Hello, my brothers and sisters in Christ. The message today is about the curse of unforgiveness. This is a story that came across my path all the way back in 2015 when a woman who began communicating with me through the ministry about the pain and anguish she was experiencing from infidelity and from misuse of family funds to spend on pornography and local call girls, this would be prostitution. She contacted me in her anguish and in her distress and trying to measure everything that she currently understood in her faith about Christ and the Word of God to her situation. This was a person who held on very strongly to the unforgiveness that she felt against her husband. She ended up in a hospital due to her mental health. She was having panic attacks, a nervous breakdown, and extreme anxiety. I believe the Lord brought this story across my path to give me a very vivid example early in my ministry of just how important forgiveness is, how much God's eyes are on unforgiveness to punish it, and how widespread of a problem this is in the body of Christ. Before I share with you this recording, which is not a message I made to Lori, but a reflection in my own journal entries about the phone calls I had been having with Lori. This was a time early in my ministry when I still took phone calls, which I haven't done now for many years due to the sheer volume. So these were not recordings I made. This is simply me reflecting on messages that I was sending back and forth to her. A few things I want to share with you. Number one is you'll hear me mention in this recording the need for her to stop obsessing about collecting evidence of her husband's continued infidelity against her by going secretly onto his computer and collecting more and more data about his indiscretions and his sins against her. You'll hear me tell the story of me deleting recordings that I made against Carrie many years ago. Some of you have heard those stories. I'll spare you the great details, but basically, my ex-spouse began to display such erratic and shocking behavior that I knew I needed to start recording her because to everyone else, she presented the image of an angel of light. To me, she was the queen of hypocrisy, but I knew no one, including the court, would believe me. And the reason I felt the need to begin collecting these recordings is because it wasn't just a matter of her having done something evil and now me suffering the pain, for example, when she cheated on me. It wasn't just that. It was that she turned her entire guilt against me as false accusations. She began to actually accuse me of doing all the things that she herself was guilty of. That is not the case with this sister Lori. This situation is not where her husband has gone out and committed adulterous behavior and then accused her of doing it. It's not where he's squandering the money that the family needs for basic sustenance and then accusing her of doing it. This was her simply having been wronged and hurt and now collecting massive amounts of evidence and becoming obsessed with collecting more evidence, withholding forgiveness, and not trusting God who sees to ultimately bring justice. It's a very different situation. There is a time when we should not collect evidence. The scripture does indeed say that love makes no record of wrongs. But we have to understand that in context. Because if you just take that to its extreme, you can say, well, we need to get rid of the Bible because God recorded, after all, through those 40 some odd authors who penned the scriptures, countless wrongs against men. So God can't be loving because love makes no record of wrongs. We would then have to look at King David and say David is the ultimate unloving person because he went in the 19th or 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, and the Bible says that he told the prophet Samuel all about the evil that King Saul had done to him. Now, bear in mind, this is why these things take discernment, and may the Lord Jesus Christ give you discernment in handling whatever unjust issues, whatever evils are being done to you. For example, in my instance, I would tell you if you're going through parental alienation, where there are young minor children at stake, and there's issues of court, where you're going to court or you're being dragged into court with false accusations like Carrie was doing with me, it may make an awful lot of sense to collect evidence, especially if it's of parental alienation. I would encourage you, unless the father tells you differently, collect all the evidence you can in defense of the defenseless when you're being especially falsely accused of doing something that you didn't do. That's a different situation. We should also take note of the fact that when the Bible says love makes or keeps no record of wrongs, if I sin against you or you sin against me in relationship as Christians, and then you come and confess your sin to me, as has been done quite a number of times, I would then completely absolve you of all wrongdoing. So for example, if Carrie were to have, through all these years, I've pleaded with God to have her come to repentance, if she would have, when she comes back into my life at that moment, I would have absolved her of all wrongdoing. There'd be no record of account of all the wrongs and evils that she's done to me. They would be wiped out, just as when you came to Jesus Christ in all of your plentitude of sins. And you asked him to forgive you. He wiped the slate clean, no longer remembering your sins against you. Ah, but my brother, my sister in Christ. The scripture speaks in Revelation of a book of deeds. Jesus said that every word you speak is being recorded, and you will give an account in heaven for the careless words that you and I speak. And the Bible then says to us, if we do not repent of our sins, these things will not be forgiven. We will not be removed of our guilt, and we will give an account. So the record is made clean and by love, by God's love, when we confess our sin and when we repent of it. Otherwise, that record stays. And if you notice with Carrie, her record stays. In my testimony, there has not ever been a repentance. God has had me tell this story. Very much like David was moved by the Spirit of God to record all of the evils that King Saul did against him, not because he was looking to take vengeance on King Saul, not because he was trying to create his own justice, not because he didn't trust God to eventually right those wrongs, but because God would have us have a very detailed account of David's pain and David's suffering and David's example in response to all the evil that King Saul brought against him. You know, we have an incredible track record of, wow, what an example to follow. David continually turned the other cheek. David continually trusted the Lord to bring justice. David did not try to take matters into his own hands. And I would have you know, I followed David's example, and more importantly, the example of Jesus Christ. Although I made records of the wrongs and evils done to me, although I recorded and have video evidence of me being accused of all the horrible things that she herself did, you'll note, and the record stands in heaven, that I never tried to do anything to seek my own vengeance, to pay back these wrongs. I turned the other cheek all these years, obeying God explicitly to the best of my ability, trusting God to bring justice. And now, just like with David and Saul, there's a contemporary track record of a man who is brutally, falsely accused, who suffers tremendous torment at the hands of a very evil, wicked person, but who continually turns the other cheek, who continually forgives, who continually entrusts himself to the one who judges justly, and who continually sees these afflictions being sanctified through his enemy to him for his good and for God's glory. So it's really important for you to discern when you're going through something and evil's being done to you, how much of it you keep a record. Is it related to court? Is it related to false accusations? Or is your heart simply trying to collect wrongs against another person in some type of vengeance plan that you have? Are you still lusting to see that person hurt? Now, let me just be very, very transparent. I have never wanted to see something hurtful happen to my enemies. But there have been times when I've cried out and said, Lord, enough is enough. Strike them on the jaw. Prevent them from continuing on in this evil. And that's biblical. We have, even in the book of Revelation, those who have been martyred crying out to Jesus, "Oh Lord, how long until you avenge our blood?" You don't see Jesus rebuke them and say, "How dare you, you wicked, evil person, expecting me to avenge your blood, expecting me to punish those." That's not very loving. That's unkind. That's not like Christ. Not at all. You hear Jesus saying, "Just be patient a little bit longer until the rest of those who are to die with you come in, and then I will avenge your blood." The scripture, contrary to what a lot of us want to understand or believe, is full of God eventually bringing wrathful judgment and punishment on the wicked. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who have troubled us. Now, so please use the discernment of God in your heart whenever you're going through things like this, but also understand that collecting evidence or stories of wrongs done to you is not necessarily evil, because you cannot say Samuel and David are evil. God had a design and a purpose. But what you would look for is, how did David respond? Not by telling the story, but in the story when it happened. Did he strike back? Did he take vengeance on his enemy? Did he try to create his own justice? No, he did not. He waited for God, and God had it that Saul eventually fell on his own sword. Now, I want to move into what you're about to hear is a tragic story of what happens to a person when they hold on to unforgiveness. And I want to show you right from the Word of God that God says these things will happen to those who disobey him, calling themselves a Christian and disobeying his words. When you listen to this recording, I want you to think of this passage, a few verses from the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, where God himself says to Israel and to you and I who follow him and hold fast to his teachings and to his precepts and to his ways and to his will, God says this to us: "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and you do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to. The Lord will afflict you," listen to this, "with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind." I cannot tell you how many people I have had emails from that have been struck with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind because of the curse God pronounces on those who willfully disobey him, holding fast to their heart of unforgiveness. Verse 29 says, "At midday, you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. You will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. The Lord will give you," listen to this, "an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart." Verse 66, "You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day, never sure of your life." Verse 67, "In the morning, you will say, 'Ah, if it were only evening.' And in the evening, 'If it were only the morning,' because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. When I saw my first spouse standing in a courtroom telling a judge who had just shown her a document that showed I had paid at that point $90,000 in child support, saying not once but twice to that judge that she had not received child support in 10 years, accusing me of wanting to kidnap and do harm to my son Tyler, when I saw the comment in the YouTube section that she said I was capable of murdering Tyler and he was afraid for his life, I can see Deuteronomy 28:28 right there in that courtroom, right there in that person's mind and heart. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind, to the point where when evidence is presented to the contrary of your lie, you cannot even see the truth. When you get to that point, there is no hope for you, my friend. Please take the warning of God's word, take the example in my life, and take the example you're about to hear. God takes unforgiveness far more serious than whatever somebody may have told you over coffee at a local coffee shop about how for you to withhold forgiveness is simply to drink some poison expecting the other person to die. I will tell you, it is far deeper, far more important, far more serious than that. Have a listen, and may God bless you as you do. So I've just been finishing up a prayer walk, and I got a phone call from a lady who I've talked to a couple of times the last few days and had lots of email correspondence with. It's a lady that contacted me from Chicago after seeing my story, and she had been going through very, very difficult emotional and mental struggles. And at one point she contacted me actually from the hospital. She had been diagnosed bipolar, and she was hurting so bad that she began cutting herself. And she reached out to me actually while she was in the hospital. It's a lady that contacted me from Chicago after seeing my story, and she had been going through very, very difficult emotional and mental struggles. And at one point she contacted me actually from the hospital. She had been diagnosed bipolar, and she was hurting so bad that she began cutting herself. And she reached out to me actually while she was in the hospital. I just received another phone call from her, and yesterday I had a conversation with her, and she is struggling immensely with unforgiveness. And she basically has found out that her husband has been cheating on her, and she began to do what is natural to the human nature, going through and searching email records and compiling all kinds of evidence against him, and recognizing that he's been speaking to women inappropriately all around the world. She's been completely devastated by this, and he's began treating her with very much contempt and disgust ever since her illness. And I had sent her a long recording while she was in the hospital and trying to help her please recognize that primarily bipolar is not a physiological issue, that the reality is, and this is a stated fact even by some secular psychologists, that there are issues in the spiritual realm that they recognize they can't even treat with medicine. And that I explained to her that God even talks about turning men and women over to reprobate minds. He talks about madness of mind in Deuteronomy, relating that to disobedience. And then we see the tormenting thoughts. We see Matthew 18, 21 through like 35, 36, about being turned over to the tormentors, to be tormented till you should pay back all you've paid back. We see Saul in 1 Samuel 16. He's disobeyed God. The Spirit of God departs from him. He's given a demonic spirit from God, the Bible says six times, to torment him. And so I have concluded many times that people that are in torment in their thoughts, anxious, absolute, just crazy thoughts, many times it's because they are professing to be a Christian and they are willfully, knowingly, deliberately withholding forgiveness from someone. And that's exactly where this lady's been. And so I've been trying to counsel her and helping her to see that what she must do is she must give up being the defense attorney in her life. She must forgive her husband, and she must trust God for the results. And she said that he was even potentially going to leave. And I said to her, she needs to trust God with that. And if he wants to leave, perhaps one day down the road, God will provide her a knight in shining armor, a prince. But that she needs to completely trust God and not try to death grip anything. And she's so afraid. She's so afraid. She's been crying. And when I began to explain to her the need to get rid of her recordings, and or rather to get rid of her emails and basically the huge case of evidence that she's created against her husband, when I told her about what I had done with my ex-wife, where I felt I needed to defend myself, not only to the court, because nobody would have believed the things that this lady was saying to me, my ex-wife,
But I wanted to keep these recordings for my children because I knew that they had been lied to so much about who I was and what I had done and all of this. And it had been one-sided story. They had just been hit over and over. And I wanted one day, if they ever asked, to be able to say, kids, here's the truth. Because many of the things that were said, the kids were there. They were just young. They were in the background when she would be yelling and screaming and all that stuff at me with these things. And so I had kept these recordings. Meanwhile, God had always said to me, do not use these. Trust me. Well, at one point, even I think before, I'd have to look at my journal entries, before the divorce was finally over, God challenged me, teaching me love keeps no record of wrongs. And Michael, even though you didn't use them in the court, you're still keeping evidence and a record of wrongs against her. And I'm asking you to love her at a higher level. I'm asking you not only just to forgive her, but I'm asking you to absolve her and wipe out her record and trust me fully. And that was difficult. That was not easy to do. And I thought about it and prayed about it. And I tried to justify it several times. Oh, but then I'll have no way of ever proving to the children. And it was like one day I was saying that to the father. And it was like God just said to me, Michael, do you not trust me with the hearts of your children? Do you not trust me to honor you with your children? And I said, that's it, Lord. I jump. I leap. And I clicked delete and I wiped out every one of these recordings that I had made. I wiped out all of them off of the hard drives. There's no evidence, nothing left. And I felt such a peace enter my heart. It was as if God was smiling from heaven saying, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Because I did the right thing. I obeyed him. And it was hard. It was not easy to do. But it was the right thing to do. And I had to decide, who did I trust, me or God? When I told this lady this, she about had a heart attack. And she started to cry out loud. She broke down and she said, Michael, you can't ask me to do this. Michael, you can't ask me to do this. And I said to her, I said, sweet sister, I'm not the one asking you to do this. God is the one asking you to do this. And it's because he knows that it's what's best for you. You have to trust God. And it's amazing to me how, as Christians, we are so ignorant. And I include me in that for all of these years, because the teaching of the church in this country is absolutely horrible. It is so watered down. It is so about self-help and psychology, and it's ridiculous. And we throw in just enough scripture and just enough hallelujahs and just enough Jesuses and just enough amens to call it Christianity. But true Christianity is denial of self. True Christianity is taking up your cross. True Christianity is trusting God for justice. True Christianity is reckoning that ultimate rewards and ultimate justice comes in heaven, not in this earth. And it's the willingness to abandon yourself for the love of God and the trust of God. And we almost don't even have the capacity as Christians today in America to hear that, much less to do it. That sounds almost like a false teaching, or like just some radical, you know, almost unattainable, ridiculous thought to Christians in America. And yet that's just normal Christian living according to Jesus Christ. And according to all those who have known, it's what I walk in now. Praise be to God. It's what I walk in now, the normal Christian life. I tried to share this with her and I explained to her, this is something that I think is helpful for us to recognize, that if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you are two people. You are yourself, which is your flesh and your sin nature, your soul, the unredeemed old Adam. And you are the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And the key to winning victoriously in the Christian life is being conscious that every single circumstance that you come across in this life is an opportunity for you to respond to that circumstance and that situation with either one of those two people. You can either respond as you, or you can respond as Jesus. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, you have a choice. You cannot win when you respond as you, and you cannot lose when you respond as Jesus, in accordance with the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The mindset on earthly things is death, on the sin nature is death, but the mindset on the spirit is a life and peace. And she testified, I haven't been able to sleep. My thoughts are anxious. She just wants out. She wants to run, but she doesn't want to forgive. I asked her, I said, well, how come you didn't sleep last night? And she said, well, because I went back through more of his records. See, she's eat up with it. And the devil, she doesn't realize, is winning. He's reeling her in. He's reeling her in. He's got her caught. He's got her ensnared. And so she's playing the little detective. She's her own defense attorney. She's her own judge. And I tried to explain to her, this from heaven's perspective is you playing God. This is a grievous, grievous evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's a grievous evil when we sit as judge and jury upon another human being and we collect evidence and we withhold love and we keep records of wrongs. A Christian cannot do that. But as Jesus sat silently and didn't return a word to those that slandered him, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, which is God. And I explained to her, I said, it's like you're standing on the top of a cliff. You now know what the right thing is to do. I've asked her, I said, do you see the truth in this? She said, yes. I said, so now you're standing on top of a cliff. You're on an island, basically, I told her at one point. And I said, this island is an island of anxiety. It's an island of chaos. And I said, you need to get off of this island, don't you? It's not much fun. She says, no. And I said, you need to know, how do you get off of this island, right? And she said, yeah. I said, the only way to get from the island of chaos and anxiety to the island of peace is a bridge called faith. And I said, right now, you're stuck on this island. It's your only safety net. It's the only thing you're holding on to. To get to the other island is going to require a risk. It's going to require you to step in the face of uncertainty. The only bridge available between where you're at, anxiety, stress, tormenting thoughts, mental anguish, to get to the island of life to the full, peace, contentment, tranquility, freedom from sin, and a joy and a peace that surpasses all understanding, is to take the first step on the bridge of faith. And I explained to her that the very first step off that island is she has to step onto the platform of forgiveness. And I said, God will begin to show you the next step after that, but your very first step is to have faith enough to step onto the first step called forgiveness. You must be willing to step out of the boat as Peter did, onto the impossible. No human has ever in the history of the world, next to Christ, walked on water. It's not possible. And yet God said, come. Peter, of his own faith and his own free will, had to confront the uncertainty and the fear. He had to pull his own leg out of the boat. Jesus did not come over and pull him out of that boat. And he had to throw his leg and step onto water. No human's ever done this. That's the first step off the island, is faith. And for her, it is forgiveness. And until she can take that first step, I explained to her, you'll never have the other steps that you need to get off. The second step is trusting God for the justice. Forgiving the husband of what he's done wrong, and then trusting God to bring justice, trusting God to trouble those that trouble you. The Bible says he is just and he will do so. That becomes the second step. And I said, from there, God's not going to show you what's beyond that. I said, but you have to be willing to take this first step in faith, and you get to choose. And now it's like you're one of those people having fun. You've climbed up to the top of the cliff with all your friends. You want to jump off. You've seen and heard people jump off and have so much fun and woo-hoo all the way down, and they splash and they're down there splashing and kicking up and everything's fine. Nobody's died. Nobody's drowned. But now it comes your turn and you're 30 feet above the water and you're terrified. You've never done this before. There's all this uncertainty, all this anxiety, fear. Don't do this. Preserve yourself. Take care of yourself. Don't, this is not worth taking the risk. Don't do it. And they're all, come on, jump. It's awesome. We did it. You have evidence that you'll make it. But even still, even though you've seen other people go before you, you're terrified. And you're having all this mental anguish back in thought. It comes down to this. You have to be willing to jump. You have to be willing to jump. You cannot continue to have this argument with yourself and go back and forth and do all this stuff. You have to be willing to jump. And until you do, you're never going to know the peace and the exhilaration, the safety and the joy of trusting God. You have to leap into the arms of God. I would give anything if I could help more people understand this black and white need to completely forgive those who've wronged you. And it's impossible to do without the grace of Christ. But if you have the willingness to take the first step out of that boat, Jesus Christ will harden the water beneath your feet and give you the capacity and the ability to keep coming. And if you'll keep your eyes on Him, you may not see the best circumstances in the world. It may be fearful. You may have to, as Paul says, continue on in fear and trembling. But if you will trust God and if you will take action, God will then give you the grace to move forward. But I rarely ever see God give me the grace to do something before I have faithfully taken the action, stepping out in the faith of risk to do so. That is when God makes His grace available for all of the difficult things that we have to do. And that becomes the bridge of faith that leads us off of the island of anxiety and chaos and onto the island of life to the full, peace and joy everlasting in Christ Jesus. Oh, how I wish I could get more people to know the need to forgive no matter what. I tried to explain to this lady that all these needs that she has, she needs money, she needs this, she needs that, all these things. And I explained to her that God in His love for her is going to hold back all of these resources and all of these things that she needs. And He will withhold peace and He will withhold joy and He will withhold contentment. He will withhold serenity. He will withhold the joy. He will withhold the freedom from sin. He will withhold all of the good things that are available to those who obey Him until you obey Him in this area of forgiveness. I explained to her that God cannot bless us when we're being willfully, deliberately disobedient. And that now that she knows the truth, the only way to achieve life to the full, the only way to find God's help is to obey Him in the very first thing she knows that she's violating and outside of God's will on, and that is forgiveness. My God, how I pray more Christians would get this. I see so many Christians that are missing God's very best because they will not let go. They will not let go. They do not trust God to bring justice. They do not trust God to right the wrongs. They do not trust that God's word is true. They think they can hold on to it, and I believe many of them will hold on to it to their grave and into everlasting torment. The Bible is crystal clear, unfortunately, about this subject. Unless you forgive a man his sins, God will not forgive your sins. And that you are a wicked servant when you look to heaven and say, "Thanks be to God for forgiving me all of my sins," and then you turn and withhold forgiveness, the Bible says you're a wicked servant. And that we will be thrown into jail with the tormentors until we should pay back all that we owed, which is never, because a man can never pay back his debts when he has already died and he's in everlasting torment. I'm going to call this a part two of the story, this anonymous story that I'm sharing about this lady that I'm helping right now with a severe, severe betrayal and severe unforgiveness and severe mental torment and anguish that she's under. I want to continue to share this story and how I'm counseling this lady out of the Bible, because this is an area that impacts every single Christian on the planet. And in my humble opinion, based on having talked to hundreds of people now over the last few years and heard stories literally from all over the place, I see two major elements. I'm only focusing on one, but I see two major weapons that are consistently used against Christians, and they are highly effective. And that's why the enemy continues to use them over and over. Number one is fear. I'm going to do a whole separate message on that. Number two is, without a doubt, has to be the biggest one, is unforgiveness. And most Christians do not realize what an unbelievable opportunity God gives us when somebody betrays us, slanders us, crushes us, abuses us, turns on us, and really hurts us. Most Christians don't understand this side of that offense. What an unbelievable opportunity this presents to gain altitude in your, you know, walking or soaring with Christ, if you will, unlike any other thing I've ever seen. What do I mean by that? The true Christian life, not the American Christian understanding of Christianity, but the true Christian life, the difference between the first 19 years of my walk, quote, as a Christian, and what I now experience with God, which is indescribable, is self-denial. That is the difference. The difference between new Michael and old Michael is the new Michael carries a cross daily of self-denial. The old Michael carried Jesus as a bumper sticker and left the cross in the backyard. Jesus was a label. He was my identity because I chose to put him on. He was very much a part of my social club. He was a very interesting activity for me to be involved in. He was a very interesting subject for me to discuss and talk with other people. He provided a fantastic motivation to get together with other people, to enjoy social, you know, entertainment, benefit, all that. But there was not that self-denial. There was a very external approach to trying to apply the things that Christians are, quote, supposed to do. You know, you don't talk like that as a Christian. You don't act like that. You know, you don't do these things as a Christian. There was this very external, very Pharisaical, very law-based approach to my Christianity. I was a Romans 7 Christian. I was unspiritual, sold as a slave. The evil I did not want to do, that I kept doing. That's who I was. I was a Romans 7 Christian, and that's who all of us are, apart from the Spirit of Christ and a part of complete denial of self. Matthew 16:24 is so clear. Anyone who comes to me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is a scripture along with many other, Luke 14:25-33, and on, Mark 10:28-30, where, as Christians, we do not want to read those scriptures and believe that they actually apply to our life today. And the reason is because self is so dominant. Self is so strong. And there is no death to self. In the majority of Christians, they have yet to actually crucify the flesh. Most Christians, again, I'm speaking very much about myself for that 19-year period, cannot say like Paul said, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. Now, this is the goal. This is the bullseye for a Christian. Yes, even American Christians, in spite of the thousands of false teachers and the watered-down gospel messages today that are more psychological-based self-help. I have been making journal entries about this for years, and so no need to repeat it. The issue of forgiveness provides one of the quickest ways to enter into life to the full with Jesus Christ. It provides one of the quickest, easiest doors to step into the deeper spiritual life as a Christian. Christians will spend hours on YouTube looking for answers. They'll spend hours reading books, going to sermons, going to conferences, looking for where is the answer. And this man tells me this is the answer. This man or woman says this is the answer. This book says this is the answer. This radio program says this is the answer. And a Christian can become so overwhelmed by the good things that could be done or should be done, that they can't even take step one to do any of them. And so it's round and round we go. Wherever we stop, nobody knows. You are a little bit more educated in your mind, but in your soul and in your heart, you're ultimately no better off. And the reason is because we haven't denied ourselves and we have not stepped through the veil of self, which is what prevents us from entering into the spiritual holy of holies with God Almighty. If the veil was torn when Christ's flesh was torn, it has to be done to us. The Bible talks about baptism being that we are sharing in the death of Christ. Christ, and we are raised in the newness of life. So it represents the death of self and the resurrection in the newness of life. The old has gone and the new has come. In order for the new to come, the old has to be denied. And through a process of sanctification, the old self can be killed off slowly but surely. Most Christians never even get to the slowly part. And so what I see again, I want to flip unforgiveness over on its head. I see something extraordinarily positive about it. How can you say this, Mike? When I sit at Starbucks in work, you know, every other day or so, and I see all these people coming and going all about their agenda, their life, and they're just bebopping along, zipping, and everything seems to be fine and okay. And one of the Starbucks that I use a lot is near a hospital district and a corporate district downtown. And so there's a lot of successful, quote, successful people that have a lot of things going on by way of finance and financial success in their life, et cetera, et cetera. Those people, can you imagine trying to talk to them about wanting to deny themselves, about wanting to have an experiential relationship with God, about wanting to have the deeper spiritual life? Many of them are Christians, religious people. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. Their life is working just fine. You should get out of my way. I'm blessed of the Lord. I don't want to have anything to do with what you're talking about. Now I find a person sitting in the corner who's in tears. And this person is humble circumstances. Life doesn't work the way they had always hoped. The dreams and hopes they had have come to naught. And now they're hurt. They've been betrayed. They're broken. That person is humble. That person's, the seed of their soil has been tilled. Very much like a farm here in Alabama, this red clay. You cannot throw seed on that hard clay. It'd be like throwing it on your sidewalk. But that soil has to be pulverized. It has to be broken before it can receive the life-giving seed, the life-bearing seed. And so it is with the human soul, I see. That adversity, brokenness, affliction, it basically toils or tills up rather the soul skin. The skin of the soul is broken such that it can now receive life-giving word of truth from God. And it's a limited window of opportunity usually. So when somebody hurts us and I see that person crying in the corner, I know there's a humility there. That person is hurting. And that person is open and willing to receive help. And so people like this usually come to me. They say, I see you've been through the hurt. I see you've cried. I see you've been broken and you've lost everything, Michael. And you now have a smile on your face and you claim that God is with you and blesses you and speaks to you daily. And you have something that you never even dreamed possible. Michael, how can I have that? That person is closer to the kingdom of God in their heart than they can imagine. I think of Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 34, where Jesus is teaching about to one of the teachers of the law, what are the greatest commandments? And the teacher of the law recites the greatest commandments. And at one point, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. And what he was saying is, you're so close. You're so very close. You're getting it. You're almost there. And I want people to see that when you have been betrayed, it presents an opportunity for you to step into a level of knowing God and a level of the presence of God and a level of experiencing the kingdom of God in a way that very few Christians ever even get an opportunity to, because forgiveness provides an opportunity for humility. When somebody's offended you, humility and the brokenness and denial of self, like very few other ways you can deny yourself. And so kind of back to this story, this lady, I've been counseling with her on and off for a couple of weeks and just, you know, distance. And I've been checking in with her as the Holy Spirit has led me to. And so at one point she contacted me from the hospital and she had been under such torment, she began cutting herself. She's not a young lady. She's probably middle-aged, and she, I would imagine she's probably in her 30s, is what I mean when I say middle-aged, 30s. And she had been diagnosed as bipolar, and I began to detect that this woman was under torment, not because she had a chemical imbalance in her head, but she needed to be told about unforgiveness. She needed to be made aware that there's principles in Scripture that God, for the purposes of chastising us, disciplining us, God will allow torment in our thoughts. He will literally allow evil spirits to torment us. I have experienced this personally several times, where I've stepped out of obedience to God and knowingly engaged in willful rebellion against God in some ways. And so God allowed the supernatural, the spiritual world, the demonic world to touch me for the purposes of disciplining me. This is so clear in Scripture. And of course, I talk all the time about one of the best examples of this is King Saul in the 1 Samuel book, chapter 16, where Saul has now deliberately disobeyed God twice. He lies about having done so. He admits at one point then now he's feared man more than he has God. And God withdraws his Holy Spirit and gives him a demonic spirit to torment him. And the Bible points out six times that the demonic spirit came not from the devil, but from God, and God allowed it. So with that in mind, I began to push her towards this understanding that, okay, before we start taking pills for these thoughts that are in your head, why don't we deal with an obvious issue, and that's the issue of unforgiveness and bitterness. And as I began to open this up, it became clear she had been deeply wounded, deeply hurt. She's been under heavy affliction from her husband, who has been basically cheating on her electronically across the internet and reaching out to multiple women right under her nose. And she discovered it, and he had begun treating her with great contempt when she fell into this period of quote illness. And then he began to basically just be even more abusive to her in that way, tormenting her even more. And this just accelerated and accelerated the heat in her heart of anger and unforgiveness. And so I began to counsel her and explain to her that as a Christ follower, Luke 14:33, if any of you comes to me and does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. And one of the things that we have to give up is not just possessions. And it doesn't mean that we have to literally lose possessions. They cannot possess us. We must hold everything loosely and remain detached, such that whatever the Father wants to take from us, it's not going to affect our quality of life in our heart and our relationship with him. So we hold everything loosely. But denial of self includes denial of justice, denial of your rights, if you will, to being treated certain ways, denial of your expectations, denial of being paid back, denial of restitution, denial of your integrity, not your integrity, but your dignity, denial of your self-esteem, denial of your self-confidence. It is a total abandonment of self where you completely depend upon God for everything. You don't get there overnight. This takes time, where you learn to depend upon God for every single need, every single hurt, every single desire. And so in this instance, this lady is keeping a track record. And I began to explain to her, you cannot do this. Love keeps no record of wrongs, and that this is how the devil is going to continue to wrap you up. You are playing God. You are playing judge and jury when you begin to collect evidence. And I explained to her the story about how I did this with my ex-wife during the court. And I was wanting to, first of all, defend myself in court if I needed to. And number two, I thought I would keep these recordings so that I could at least have a defense for myself years down the road when my children wanted to know, Dad, what was the truth? And so I came home, I settled the matter, I took a deep breath. I had held these recordings for several years, and I went through and wiped them all away. It didn't feel good doing it, but after I did it, it felt amazing. It felt like one of the more loving things I could have done to my enemy. I see David with King Saul. We see a perfect example of what loving our enemies looks like. Sometimes it's not what you do to your enemies, but it's what you do not do to your enemies. Twice, David spared Saul's life, and that was a loving thing to do. You know, he did not give Saul a dozen roses, a new moped. He didn't do something extravagant for him materially, but what he did do was to spare his life when his life had been placed in his hands. And chose not to defend himself. And so I did this same thing, and then a gush of freedom came into my heart. So where this comes to now with this lady is I've been explaining to her. She contacted me yesterday again, and she didn't sleep the night before. And I said, why didn't you sleep? And she said, well, I was going back through my husband's records. And I explained to her, I said, do you feel that you did that out of your own soul and spirit, or was that Jesus's doing? Because I had explained to her that we each, as a Christian, are two people. We are Jesus and we are our old self. And the secret to the Christian life is to respond to every circumstance according to how Jesus would respond, not according to how we respond. And in fact, when we do that, we're denying ourselves. That's the essence of denying. There's two people standing inside of me right now, Jesus Christ and Michael. Whatever circumstance comes at me today, I have an opportunity to respond to that out of the spirit of Christ or out of the soul of Michael. And if I respond out of the soul of Michael, I am not denying myself. Typically, when I respond according to the spirit of Christ, I'm denying myself. That is the essence of being a Christian. The only way you can actually do that is when the spirit of Christ in you is greater than who you are. That's why we need the spirit of Christ. That's why we cannot live the Christian life apart from the spirit of God. Now, you could try to do so and punish yourself like a Buddhist does and withhold desires and pretend like desires don't exist. That's all fake, and it leads to no peace. It leads to no true life to the full. But there's a desire and an enabling that comes from the Holy Spirit inside out, gives you the ability to deny yourself and to look up to heaven and know heaven is pleased. So I got her to conclude that this was something she did. And I said, now, how do you like the fruit that you're getting? Because the Christian life, measuring the Christian life is so simple. You measure the fruit. I explained to her that a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. The root where your tree is planted, where your tree is drawing from, determines what fruit you'll see in your life. If you draw from yourself, from the realm of soul, from the realm of self, you're going to experience rotten fruit. It's 100% guarantee for every Christian that's ever lived. If your roots are in Christ and you draw from the Spirit of Christ, you will produce the fruit of Christ: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. And you'll also see life to the full from Jesus Christ. Rest for your weary soul. You'll feel a contentment, deep contentment that replaces your thirst and hunger for the world. You'll feel a sense of freedom and have a sense of freedom from sin. You'll see divine provision in your life. You'll see that God provides for your temporal needs. You will have a joy that surpasses all under a peace that surpasses all understanding, and a joy that makes your joy complete. This is life to the full. And if we don't have it, it's very simple. Our roots are not in Christ Jesus. We are pulling from ourself and from our soul and from the world and from the devil, not from Christ. So I got her to understand that the fruit of anxious thoughts at night, not being able to sleep, tormented in her thoughts. I again taught her Matthew 18 and reminded her that the devil is being allowed to torment her. And she began to talk about how she felt, and I feel this, and I feel this, and I need this. And she said she needed money so she could escape and run. And I explained to her, no, my dear sister, God is not going to allow you to escape this. God will block you in until you do the right thing. He will not let you move forward until you take that first step in faith, which I talked about in yesterday's message, about that being forgiveness. That's the bridge off the island of chaos to the island of life to the full. She began to understand, and I basically cornered her in, and I said, you cannot get out of this box. Forgiveness is step one. It is the only ladder out of the box that you've built around yourself. That's the only way out. And in order to do that, you have to deny yourself. And in order to deny yourself, you have to trust God. God is not asking us to deny ourselves and never expect wrongs to be made right. And God's asking of our denial of ourselves does not mean that what somebody else has done to us is right. He's simply saying, deny yourself and trust me. I am just, and I will trouble those who trouble you. This is the word of God. And so when we withhold forgiveness, we are looking up to God and saying, I do not trust that you see this. I do not trust that you care about this. I do not trust that you are powerful enough or willing enough to do anything about this. So I must be my own detective. I must right the wrong. I must build the case against my enemy, and I will be judge and jury. And this is a grievous evil, as you might imagine, in God's eyes, because it's making us judge and jury of the world rather than him. And we are now sitting over a creature that he made as judge and jury. It's wrong. Whether it feels right or wrong, it doesn't matter. She talks a lot about her feelings, and I had to explain to her, your feelings are not facts. A Christian does not win by how they feel. A Christian wins through faith, and faith always contradicts how you will feel in your soul. I can't think of hardly any time in everything I've seen and done, experienced, waited for in my relationship with God where my feelings and my faith matched. There is always the capacity of a Christian, that part of you that's you, to deny. Even after all that I have seen God do, even after all of the time I've spent with the Lord, I've never lost that part of me that could doubt. I've never lost that part of me that can go, wow, this is bizarre. That part of you that could say, well, that's just coincidence. You still have that part of you that can feel that. That's the human part of you. The walk of a Christian is to suppress that, to acknowledge that that is not the truth, that feelings are not facts, and that we, righteous ones, shall live by faith, which says it doesn't matter how I feel, good, bad, or indifferent. This is what I know God is asking me to do. We talked about God's will, and I said, here's a wonderful thing about the situation you're in. Many Christians right now are struggling to find God's will in their life. And I said, we can know 100% what God's will is in your life in this moment. The Bible is crystal clear. It's all over the place. Matthew 5, 20 through 21, Matthew 6, 14 through 16, Matthew 18, 21 and on. All about the need to forgive. This is God's will for you. And forgiveness of somebody else does not mean that what they did was right. It's not me saying, oh, that's okay. What they did is okay. No, it's me saying, I love the Lord. I need his forgiveness. I want to go to heaven. I don't ever want. I told her this. I said, we don't ever want as Christians to stand before Jesus Christ, which Paul taught all of us will have to stand before Jesus Christ to give an account for what we did in the body, whether good or bad. We do not want to have to stand before Jesus Christ and have him unroll a scroll and say, look, I remembered all of your sins. All of these sins against me, I remembered them because you remembered all of the sins against you. Oh, what a terrifying moment that would be for a Christian. No, we want Jesus to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I have forgotten all of your sins because you forgot all the sins against you. You see, that's the secret to forgiveness, is recognizing that we want God's very best, his presence. We don't want to hold on. And it all comes down to, but how will this right be wronged? And how will I get taken care of? And how will I get this back? And how will I ever feel good again? The only way is to throw yourself mercifully upon the feet of God. And to know, as he said to Laban, look around, do you see all the spotted, speckled goats? He said this to Jacob, brother. He said, I have seen all these years. Years later, God says. He didn't say it after month one. He didn't say it after 90 days. He didn't even say it after a year. It had been, I believe, 7 years that Laban, however you pronounce his name, had changed his pay plan multiple times, cheated him over this, cheated him over that. And God says, look, I have seen all that Laban has done to you. So we can know and trust that God sees every wrong that's done to us and that he will bring justice. So at the end of it, I shared with her, I said, God is demanding of you forgiveness, and you cannot proceed forward in your Christian life. You might as well just hang up. You can't do anything else. God is not going to allow you to move off of this until you forgive, because she's still looking for answers on how to fix it. So what she needed to do was she needed to get rid of and dump all of the evidence that she was collecting against her ex-husband or her husband. She needs to wipe the slate clean of every offense. She needs to forgive him and not expect him to pay restitution for anything or to right any wrongs. Absolve him of all debt in her heart. Not desire to see him punished or anything for any of his sins. To go to the Father. She said, how do I do this? How do I do this? So I said, you go to the Father, you confess that you've sinned. Here's how a person gets free from forgiveness. You confess your sin, because it's a sin to hold forgiveness from somebody. So you confess the sin of withholding forgiveness. Father, I have sinned against you. I have played God in this person's life. I have played judge and jury. I've sinned against you. Forgive me, Lord, for my sin. And then you agree, Father, I forgive from my heart, not from my head. And Lord, I recognize that even forgiving from my heart, I may not feel 100% like doing this right now. I'm doing this out of faith, and I'm absolving this person of all their debt. I'm not going to hold this against them. I'm going to forget what is behind. I'm not going to treat them any differently as a result of what they've done in the past. By the way, that doesn't necessarily mean that you will fully trust this person, but trust and forgiveness are different. Trust is something that they could potentially earn back, but you would forgive and you do not hold these things against them. You no longer want repayment. You no longer want to see them hurt. So God, I forgive them before you of all offense against me. And Lord, each new time they offend me, because in this instance, this young lady is already experiencing additional torment where I'm trying to help her get out of this, trying to help her to forgive the offense. And at the same time, because she has given the devil more than a foothold, he now has a stronghold in her life, he's creating even more offense. So just as she's trying to climb out of the ditch, Satan is grabbing her leg and trying to pull her back down. And this is what will happen to almost any Christian that hears this message, that is caught in unforgiveness, that has given Satan a foothold or a stronghold. If you stay in this long enough, it's as if Satan gets more and more hands and more power over you, and it becomes harder and harder. It's why in Ephesians, Paul says, don't go to bed angry. And he says, don't even give the devil a foothold. He's got more than a foothold in this lady's life. And so you can see Satan coming in. As I'm giving truth, he's coming in with more lies and with more offense. So part of forgiveness is not just forgiving what's been done in the past. It's also agreeing before God that you will forgive all future offenses against you from that person. And the way this practically worked out for me, if I may just say this part, what happened in the beginning was when an offense would come in, something very hurtful, wrong, you know, it makes you that feeling in your stomach and it hurts. This is only in the beginning. You will get to a place where you can't even feel this anymore. Somebody would say, how is that possible? It's very possible. When you've yielded enough of yourself to Christ, you no longer have a need to defend yourself. You no longer even have the capacity to feel, because you have died. What they're saying to you is really what they're saying about the Spirit of Christ in you. They're not saying it to you anymore. It's almost impossible to be offended. And if you do, it would be for a 30 second, just like, ooh, that wasn't kind of kind. And then the Holy Spirit goes, poop, just drop it. Just give it to me. And here's what happens. In the beginning, what I would do when the offense would come in, and I had lots of practice, unfortunately, at this, I would immediately go somewhere privately, usually get on my knees if it was a big one, put my face in the ground, and tell the Father. I would cast all my anxiety upon him, for he cares for me. And I would tell the Father, Lord, you just heard what that person said to me, or you just saw what happened to me, Lord, and that hurt. But Father, I now in faith, I give this offense to you. I push it across my table to your side of the table. I don't want to carry this. I don't want to withhold forgiveness. I don't want to roll in the mud. I don't want to think about this. God, I forgive the person and I trust you to right this wrong. My goodness, is God faithful. I can't remember any time getting up on my knees and carrying the offense. I would leave it at the foot of the cross and I'd get up and walk as if nothing had even happened.
And so this is why there's this strong testimony from people in my life where they don't understand. This is to God's glory, not Michael Criswell. I'm not saying this to brag on me. I'm boasting on the Lord. The only part I did was to empty. That's all I did was to empty and yield, empty and yield, deny, deny, deny. That's all I've done. And I can't even take credit for that because the Lord has helped me immensely through His providence, through His word, through encouraging words. Just God has helped me to do all of this. But He will help anybody who wants to do it. But as I explained to this lady, God will usually not give you the grace to move forward until you take the first step. You have to, God gives you the grace once He sees you moving. That's faith. And faith without action is dead. And so you have to step into that risky situation. You have to step into that scary situation. Forgiveness is risky. It's expensive because sometimes people have built up a, quote, wealth. They've hoarded this giant record of evidence against somebody, and it's valuable in their mind because they've spent all this time, and it represents their value to this person. You know, this is all that they've done wrong to me. And the prideful part of self, which is where unforgiveness lives. How dare you treat me like this? That's pride. How dare somebody do this to me? But when you're not your own, you can't say to another person, how dare you do this to me? Because there's none of you left. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. You have died. Those who are in Christ Jesus have crucified themselves with Christ. So when an offense comes in, that shows you how much un-Christ-like you really are based on how you respond to the offense. I can think of, this took me years to get because I didn't have anybody in my life that knew the Word of God like I do now that could really sit on me with the truth. I didn't. I had people that in my life that would give me the watered down stuff and human wisdom and all the neat little things. Well, you know, forgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. Well, that's so cute. But that has absolutely nothing to do. That again puts the focus on you. It's cute, but it can put the focus on you. That the whole point of forgiving is, you know, so that you can feel better. No. It's about denying yourself. It's not about so that you can benefit. Ultimately, yes, you benefit because Jesus Christ said you will have life to the full. So in that way it is. But the reason that we obey this is out of our love for God, our fear of the Lord. We don't want to be subject to His wrath. We don't want to, as the Bible says, those who are disobedient are storing up wrath against themselves. We don't want to do that. We want to let it go, and we want God to be honored. We want God to be honored. Jesus Christ did everything He did because He wanted His Father to be honored, not because He wanted Himself to be better off. It just so happens when we obey, we are better off. But it's all about, that's the byproduct. It's all about God's glory. So I didn't have anybody to teach me these truths of Michael. There is no other choice. If you want to call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower denies himself. And I think that's probably all I want to share in this message. I would just encourage that any Christian listening to this message that is struggling with any kind of forgiveness, get rid of it. Trust God. Take a leap into the unknown. Take the risk. It's going to feel risky, and you'll hear the devil say to you, oh, you don't want to do this. Even your own corrupt imagination will tell you, you can't let go of all this. Think about the time and effort you've put into building up a case against this person or all the times you've talked about it with other people. You can't just walk away from this. This could be a great life work of yours one day. You could build a monument of unforgiveness to this person. You could lord it over this person for the rest of their life. That's all stuff that comes out of the pit of hell. Forgive. 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 Take the risk. Don't wait until you feel like forgiving somebody. You should feel like forgiving somebody because you feel like receiving eternal life. Because you cannot have eternal life if you do not have forgiveness. A person who claims to be saved, this is critical. A person who claims to be saved, that thinks they have believed and they are signed, sealed, and delivered. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, and you just think that you can now go live however you want, you need to go read Matthew 7, 21 through 27, Luke 6:36 or 6:46. You need to go read Matthew or John 14, 21 through 24. And you need to know that God will not forgive you of your sins unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And a man or woman whose sins are not forgiven cannot go to heaven. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. A piece of the Father's will is to forgive anyone and everyone who sins against us.